As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the harmony of the Reformed standards to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come to Heidelberg Catechism, question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer that is there set before us, which you'll see reproduced in your bulletins, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, I'm tempted to say, Confucius, he say, a fool can ask a question that 10 wise men cannot answer. I have no idea whether Confucius did actually say that, but it's a sort of thing that we would expect him to say. A fool can ask a question that 10 wise men cannot answer. It's easy to ask questions, not always easy to provide the answers. And my catechism class has been putting me to the test, especially today. A whole lot of questions, great questions, but in the end I had to declare, well, I don't think the Bible really answers that, and if the Bible doesn't answer it, then neither can I. I wish I had some answers for you. But God does not satisfy every question that we might have. Sometimes you will have questions upon which the Scriptures remain silent. But that's not to say that there are not many questions that are answered for us in Scripture. And led, guided by our forefathers in the faith, we come to examine this night this simple question. And the question is indeed a simple one, but the answer that we have to give is more complex. In God's providence, we come to reflect upon it tonight when we have set before us the Lord's table. Who may come to the Lord's table? And by the same token, who may not come to the Lord's table? We live in a generation and in a part of the world where the emphasis so often falls upon the responsibilities, the rights and privileges of the individual. Though in a previous generation there would have been those who would have been bold in declaring the gospel in the marketplace and declaring that Christ reigns supreme, not only in his church, but over the world in which he has made. Increasingly, we are being pressed back that faith is purely a personal and private matter. And what you and I may believe is fine, and if we want to gather together with those who are of similar mind, that's all well and good, and we will leave you alone to sing your psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and read the Scripture and to reflect upon the same. But don't bring your religion to bear upon us in the public marketplace. And that expression of the privacy of Christian religion can bleed into the church so that we begin to think that in truth, not only is the world saying to us that our Christian faith is a matter of our own private judgment, but that it is right for the world to declare that, and nothing could be further from the truth. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. The Christian faith is not to be reduced merely to a statement of our private beliefs. And yet we do see that as we see how church discipline is applied, at least in our generation. When we ask the question, who may come to the Lord's table, The answer is too often that it's a matter of private judgment. That if I feel I should come to the Lord's table because my Christian faith is a matter of my private judgment and my own beliefs, then when I come to church, it's entirely up to me whether or not I take communion. I have the right of that private opinion, that private judgment, to declare, I will come. I examine myself. I discern whether I'm a Christian or not. And on the basis of my judgment, I will now come and partake of the Lord's table. The first question, therefore, that we need to raise when it comes to coming to the Lord's table is, should we adopt the opinion of the world when it comes to matters of religion, that it's purely a private and personal matter, and that therefore I am the one to make that judgment? I will discern myself without recourse to anyone else whether or not I should come to the Lord's table. I say this view has infected the church because so often now churches have even abandoned any idea of keeping a roll of its membership. The members of a particular congregation are simply those who happen to be present that day. Well, if you have been around Covenant for any length of time, you'll know that that's not how we view things. There is a responsibility in taking vows of membership to place yourself under the authority of those whom God has raised up to shepherd your souls. You should see that as a great privilege of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, will this session arrogate to itself the responsibility? Or will it require the individual to come to the session and say, I am willing to place myself under your authority because that's what the King and head of the church requires of me? We examined that recently. In particular, that's brought out in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those whom God has raised up to positions of authority over you, because they one day will have to give an account of themselves. And that account is not to the congregation or to the people as a whole, it's to Christ the King, the head of the church. Church membership may be in many quarters a thing of the past. God forbid that it should ever be a thing of the past in this congregation. Being a member of Covenant, I trust you will view as being something of a privilege, in the sense that it is always a privilege to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I cannot, just of myself, from my own personal likes and dislikes, say that I am a member unless I have declared that and been examined by the session. Well, if that is not immediately obvious, let's look at it, at least briefly, from the other side of the coin. If we don't ask the question so much, who may come to the Lord's table, but ask the question, who may not come? Do we find a clear example of that question being answered? And I want to suggest to you that's exactly what we're dealing with in both Matthew chapter 18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In Matthew 18, we're dealing with an individual who has fallen into sin, and the person is to come to that person with the statement, and then seeking to persuade him that he has fallen in sin, seek to be reconciled, seek to see an example of repentance. But what happens if that doesn't work out? Suppose you go to someone and you challenge them. They say, no, I don't believe I was in sin. Or they just reiterate it. Well, then you take a witness with you. Take somebody else. And so on through the process until eventually, if that person remains unrepentant, he is to be treated as a Gentile or as a tax collector. Now, what does it mean in Matthew when Matthew says to treat that person as a Gentile and as a tax collector? Well, Matthew is writing his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a Jewish audience. And if you're reading through the gospel of Christ by Matthew, you'll see how Matthew is at pains to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. He's writing to Jewish believers for their encouragement. He's writing to Jewish unbelievers that they should consider the evidence of the Old Testament scriptures and the Word of God. So when he's writing to Jewish people, when Matthew says, treat him as a Gentile, they know exactly what it is that he is saying. That they are to treat him as those who are outside the body of God's believing people. He then follows that up with a statement that they should be treated like a tax collector. And that, if anything, is far more telling. Remember that in the days in which Matthew would be writing his gospel, the land of Palestine, the land in which the children of Israel had their political being, was occupied by the Roman authorities. A tax collector would be somebody local. And think of Zacchaeus, who was by his ethnicity one of the Jewish people, and yet what was he doing? He was gathering taxes for the forces of oppression, for those who had invaded the country, and gathering them for those who were holding, as it were, the people hostage. You can understand that for Matthew's audience, what he was saying was, it's not bad enough, as it were, for him to be raising taxes. I think we can identify on that particular level. Nobody enjoys paying their taxes, and yet we do so because we would be faithful citizens. What Matthew is saying is something further than that. This is someone who has aligned himself with the enemy and is conducting himself as though, and indeed is, in the pay of the enemy. Now, when you have somebody who is unrepentant, and you have brought it to his attention and continue to bring it to his attention, and you have pursued every means possible to bring him to repentance, and still he does not repent, treat him as one who is actually in the service of the enemy of our souls. That's what Matthew is saying at that point. Now, should someone who is in the pay of the enemy of our souls be permitted to come and sit with us and sit at the table where the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us? We're saying we are communing together. We are united in the body of Christ. We take these elements of bread and of wine to be set apart from all common use to this holy use and mystery. We are united in our desire to share in the gospel the good work that Christ has done in salvation. For such a one who is unrepentant, treat him as an outsider, someone who is in the pay of the enemy. Does it not become very obvious at that point then that there is such a thing as excommunication? That it can't be that an individual can come, no matter how hardened he is in his sin, how unrepentant, how many times the brethren have sought to address his sins with him, and still he refuses to confess his sins and seek forgiveness from the only one who can forgive sins, even from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then for him, because it's a matter of his own personal preferences, his own likes and dislikes, his own personal sentiment, says, I'll come to the Lord's table, but I'll reject the message of the gospel. Matthew 18 makes it clear that it is possible, and indeed is required to be done, that those who are living in unrepentant sin should be treated as though they are on the outside. And being on the outside, they may not come to the Lord's table. Now again, we see that spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is aghast at what is going on in the church in Corinth. It's actually reported, he says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. What's going on in the church of Jesus Christ in Corinth causes the unbelievers in whose midst they live to point the finger of accusation. Now, in the original languages, though it hasn't come across into our everyday speech, there was such a thing as to Corinthianize. I am fairly confident that most of us have not actually used that as a verb, but it's there in the original languages, to Corinthianize. Now, what did it mean to Corinthianize? Well, such was the degradation of the city of Corinth that it was known for its prostitution. And so to Corinthianize was to lie with a prostitute. And what Paul is saying is that the situation in the church of Jesus Christ had fallen to such an extent that even these pagans, which were given to all sorts of immoral conduct, would look down upon the people of God and they would point the finger, because even the pagans wouldn't do what the Corinthian Christians were doing. Do you see how what a scandal that is to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? To Corinthianize. But to do something worse than even the unbelievers around them, that they wouldn't tolerate. A kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. And so Paul deals with that in the early Christian church in Corinth. And he deals with it by saying there comes a point when, having labored with the individual concerned, that then you need to put him out of the fellowship. Here he begins at verse 3, "For though being absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." It's an indication of how serious the sin was that Paul speaks in these terms. You're to deliver him over to Satan so that he may be buffeted, so that his flesh may be destroyed. Does that sound to you rather harsh? Does it sound to you unloving? Perhaps even it might seem to you as being unchristian. If you walked in off the street and you heard that the minister was saying to a particular individual in the midst of the congregation, "I'm handing you over to Satan," you think to yourself, "Is this a fellowship of which I want to be part? Is it something that I want to hear?" Well, never anything that we want to hear. But the church of Jesus Christ in Corinth had fallen upon hard times, spiritually speaking. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the way in which the church was failing to exhibit the gospel of his Son. He deals with it particularly with reference to communion. Again, it's providential that we should be taking communion together as a fellowship this evening. Imagine that what's set before us. We dealt with this a few weeks ago, but let me just briefly remind you. The fellowship of God's people, made up both of the wealthy and, but mostly slaves. If you were a slave, you didn't have the right just to walk out of your master's household and go to the church assembly. You'd have to wait until all your chores were done. So those who were wealthy brought the best food, and those who were wealthy came to the earlier time because they had the liberty to do so. They had the freedom to be able to do so. And they enjoyed a fellowship dinner, one with another, and all the best food was gone, and most of the wine had been drunk already. And then those at the bottom end of the social ladder, the slaves, came late in the evening, by which time all the good food, most of the food, sometimes all of the food, had been consumed by those who had plenty in their larders back home. They drunk all the wine, and the slaves were treated once more as being slaves. What a disgrace. What a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It surely breaks our heart to think of a fellowship of God's people who would behave in such a manner. No wonder Paul had to write to the church in Corinth. And what Paul is addressing in this epistle, he says, you've got to that stage because you are not exercising biblical discipline. You're not willing to challenge the person who is so grossly immoral that even the pagans look down upon you. You're allowing that to go, and you're boasting about it. I mean, that doesn't say explicitly what the nature of that boasting might be. But one can anticipate, perhaps, that they are saying, in Christ we have liberty to do whatever we want. Our sins are forgiven, and so we continue living in the world, like the world, and worse than the world. No, says Paul, your boasting is not something about which I can commend you. You've fallen into sin, and you brought disgrace upon the lovely name of Christ. And so he gives these instructions to remove that offending individual from the fellowship of God's people. Perhaps you will be familiar, no doubt most, if not all of us are, of a wonderful hymn, but a wonderful hymn that can be misapplied. Just as I am. Just as I am. We would say that the gospel speaks clearly that we can come, indeed must come, just as I am. But we can't stay just as I am. The sins that we present before our gracious God to ask for forgiveness must be dealt with, and we must turn from our sins. And so Paul says to the church in Corinth that when you're dealing with this person, and he, having refused to repent of his sins, must be handed over to Satan for the destruction of his body. What is it that Paul is saying? Paul is saying, here's a man that is given over to his physical lusts and passions. And now hand him over to Satan. If he wants to play with fire, let him realize just how serious a thing it is. If you play with fire, you'll be burnt. If you play with eternal fire, you'll be burnt eternally. Now I would ask you at this point, is the kindly, the gracious, the Christian thing to do to see somebody who is given over to sin, who is playing with fire, is the kindly thing to do is simply to turn away and pretend that there's no sin at all? Or is the kindly thing to do exactly what Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying? Give him over to Satan so that he should see just how grave his predicament is. Let him be destroyed of body. But brethren, do you see how Paul continues? Paul does not leave it at that particular point. He doesn't say, well, good riddance to him. He was just rubbish in the first place. Let him be cast out from amongst the people of God. He says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There is true compassion. There is true pastoral responsibility. He says he's playing with fire. Let him understand that being put out of the fellowship, he is being distanced from the people of God. He may no longer come and sit at the table and take that bread and say, this is the bread of all that came down out of heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I can no longer break this bread. I can no longer take the cup that is a symbol of the blood that was shed for me. I have been put out from the kingdom so that he might be restored. We might say it should be something of a wake-up call. Do you understand what you are doing? Well, if we are understanding, and I think it is unanswerable from Matthew chapter 18 and here in 1 Corinthians 15, that it is possible, indeed must be done on certain occasions, to excommunicate somebody to say, this table is no longer for you. We're handing you over to Satan so that you might be destroyed of body. Why? Because we have eternity in mind. We want you to be with us in glory. And if it takes putting you out of the fellowship that you would come to your senses, then that sanction will be applied. It is perhaps easier to see in Scripture that there are those who have the responsibility of excluding from the communion table. But if there is the exclusion from the table, not by the wishes of the individual, then those who come may not come on their own assignment. They cannot say, I'm here because I want to take communion. They can only come when they have confessed with their lips and believed in their heart. In other words, the pattern here that is being set before us is that those who would come to the table must declare their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may only come when they have been given permission to come. They may not come at their own appointment. That young man mentioned in the Corinthian church, we trust that he was brought to repentance. And I think there is an indication of that in 2 Corinthians. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive him, comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, it's not absolutely certain, but I do believe that what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians is now being dealt with in 2 Corinthians. Here is somebody caught in a sin, accused of such a sin that even the pagans would despise him for his immorality. Now here Paul is saying, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him when he has come to repentance. He may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. He may feel the weight of his sinfulness. Now is the time to welcome him and return him. Surely that is the application of the gospel. We're not here because you and I have led the perfect lives and deserve to be at the Lord's table. Surely we have examined our own hearts, our own lives, and say, I am here by grace alone. That's my only reason for coming to the table. That God in his grace has forgiven me my sins and bid me come to eat at his table. In all this then, we say it's not the individual who decides when he comes or when he does not come. If the church has the authority to prohibit coming to the Lord's table, it also has the authority to admit. Now, as we see in Hebrews 13, there are those then that are appointed to keep the keys of the kingdom. They are shepherds who one day will have to give an account. The king and head of the church has provided shepherds for his flock, taking communion, being a member. We recognize as being part of the body of Christ. But if you're not a member, and you've never made profession of faith, I'm not talking about those who are just visiting with us for one reason or another, but if you've never joined and placed yourself in submission to those whom the Lord has raised up to shepherd your souls, then what are you saying? You say, I want the privileges. I want the privileges of coming to the Lord's table. But I don't want the responsibilities. I don't want to be held accountable. I don't want an elder to come knocking at my door and speak to me of the needs of my soul. Ultimately, what the person who is not making has not made a profession of faith is saying is, I will not submit to the wisdom and gracious provision of the head of the church, who for my good appoints men to keep watch over my soul. I'll just be a law unto myself. I will decide when I come, if I come, how often I will come. But I won't accept that anyone else might speak to those particular needs. The preaching of the gospel calls us from death to life. There is an intended by Scripture clearly from Matthew 18, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and other places in Scripture, an understanding that at times it may be necessary to put individuals out from among the fellowship with a desire and a longing that they should be recovered to the fellowship. We're looking for an opportunity to welcome them back in. We do not close our hearts towards them. Paul's heart was not closed to the man who had fallen into such grievous sin. Let him be handed over to Satan in order that eternally his spirit may be saved. The wisdom of our forefathers in the faith pointed us to the fact that at times it becomes necessary that church discipline being applied results in an individual being excommunicated, put out of the fellowship. But there is another element to which they draw our attention. By the preaching of the word. brethren, that's what you have here this evening. We've gone through the scriptures that point us to the ultimate sanction amongst the people of God, to be put out of the fellowship of God's people. It would be our earnest desire that not one here present would ever need such discipline to be applied. But sometimes it is necessary to encourage the membership to see, here are the sanctions. It's not a matter of, I feel like being a Christian this week. I have a responsibility to live a Christian life. And the head of the church, King Jesus, has by his grace and mercy appointed elders, pastors, to apply the word of God to my heart. And that is a blessing, to have those who love you enough to have the hard conversations. Do you suppose it was easy for the Corinthian leaders to go to this man and to put him out of the fellowship? There seems to me heartbreak in the words of Paul. And I trust there was a heartache even in the elders that brought this charge against the young man in Corinth so long ago. I want you to understand, brethren, that discipline in the church is your privilege. Discipline is for your benefit. Those who exercise discipline will have to give an account for how it is exercised. But I think it would be far worse for them on the day of the Lord if they were to confess that they never applied it at all. What sins would Corinth have fallen into if Paul had not written to them? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that through the means of discipline which we have within the Church of Jesus Christ, even at times when we would put out of the fellowship those who have fallen unrepentantly into sin, we pray, O Lord, that it may be for the regaining of the offending brother, and that they might grow alarmed that no longer are they permitted to come to the Lord's table and partake of the bread that is broken for us, no longer able to take the cup, the symbol of the blood that is shed for us. May thy word, O God, by thy grace be applied to our hearts. And even though we don't like to be disciplined, who does? May we bless thee for that kindness which thou hast shown us to raise up shepherds for the flock who love us enough to have the hard conversations. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.